for me, Ash Wednesday is not unlike the Jewish fall holy day of atonement, in which we come before a holy God in recognition of our need for forgiveness. Unlike the Jewish people of the Old Testament, however, we are guaranteed that God will forgive us because of Jesus Christ. Guaranteed forgiveness doesn't negate the seriousness of our sin, but it ought to encourage us to be honest with God, because we are all sin-sick souls in need of a Savior. Let us be reminded of what sin is. Sin is doing anything that falls short of God's standards or not doing the things that God requires. Sin is not just limited to our actions or inactions. It also applies to our thinking. The definition of godliness is right thinking according to God's standards, and ungodliness is wrong thinking according to God's standards. So our thoughts are as important as our actions. Jesus said, as a person thinks in his or her heart, so is he or she. We are what we think. We all fall short of God's standards, all of us. We do it in our actions, we do it in the actions we fail to do that we should do, and we do it in our thoughts. We're sin sick. I've thought over the years a lot about church planting, and one of my church plant proposal ideas is to plant a church called The Healing Place. The vision statement for that church would be where sin-sick souls come to find healing through the transforming power of the great physician, Jesus Christ. The theme verse for the church would be Luke 5:31-32. Jesus answered them and said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The mission focus of the church would be ministries of healing and wholeness, such as Celebrate Recovery, Grief Share, Divorce Care, NAMI, any kind of ministry that works with broken people. Broken in body, broken in mind, broken in spirit. People need a safe place to admit their brokenness and their sinfulness without shame and condemnation. The truth is, if we're honest, we all need healing and wholeness that can only be found in Jesus Christ. If we're already well, if we're already righteous, then we have no need for a Savior. Week before last, I was at the Presbytery's revitalization retreat, and the speaker, Reverend Dr. Jerry Cannon, said that he thought that every worship service should feel like an AA meeting. He went on to share that because AA meetings are safe and people can admit who they are and be honest and find healing and wholeness. That's what they're there to do. He went on to talk about a series that he did on recovery where each week he had someone give a testimony about where they were in recovery in the 12-step process. He had someone share for each of the 12 steps over a 12-week period. I like what Dr. Cannon had to say. In the 4 years that I co-led Celebrate Recovery, we always strive to make it a safe place. In those 4 years, we saw 12 people complete all 12 steps. We saw 5 people make professions of faith in Jesus Christ and receive baptism. We saw 2 people become leaders, but we also saw 2 people whose addictions led to their deaths, one who was a believer and another who was not a believer. We saw several people who made little progress on their road to recovery, but every single person was welcome at every single meeting. Do you have a safe place where you can be honest before God and others? Is it the church? Is it a small group? Is it a friend, an accountability partner? Is it your spouse? Is it with a counselor or a therapist? Do you find it in your own personal devotional time? Or do you feel like you don't have a safe place? Why not? How might you change it? And are you a safe person for somebody else to confide in? What might you need to do to make yourself a safe space for another person? How might Antioch Presbyterian Church become a safe place for its members, its not yet members, and its visitors? King David knew what it meant to be a sin-sick soul. He found out on more than one occasion that sin can literally make you sick. This is one of the Psalms, Psalm 38, where he confesses that. David could not get well. No one could make him well. He had back pains, he had wounds, people didn't want to be around him. Nothing worked until he confessed his sin and called out to God for mercy. Now, not all sickness is caused by sin. I wouldn't even say that most sickness is caused by sin or is a result of sin. On the other hand, all sin is sickness. All sin causes damage to our souls, to our relationships, to our minds, and even to our bodies. It never hurts to go through a process of examination when we find ourselves sick and cannot get well. It might have nothing to do with sin. It might have a little bit to do with sin. It might have a lot to do with sin. Or it might be because of someone else's sin. I can personally say that in my life, I know there have been times when God used illness to get my attention about some kind of sin issue in my life. Something that made me slow down and think and look at my life and take some time to examine it. Certainly, there are sins that we know that lead directly to physical illness, like sexual immorality can lead to physical illness. Giving in to a chemical addiction can lead to physical illness. Sexual immorality probably is what caused David to be sick. Verse 7 is very tame in this NIV version, but in the King James and NASB it says, "Lo, I have a terrible disease in my loins." So some kind of painful loin disease. He probably had some kind of STD given the descriptions in the surrounding verses. No wonder his enemies mock him. His lovers and his family don't want to have anything to do with him. The former find his downfall amusing. They try to destroy David's reputation. The latter don't want to catch anything. But any unconfessed sin has the potential to cause illness. It doesn't matter what sin it is. It all has the potential because it's all sick. The guilt and stress that we have as a result of sin can lead to all kinds of physical and mental complications. Sin is a big deal. It has far-reaching consequences. It affects our relationships with God, with others, both those who love us and those who hate us, and it messes us up in our own minds and souls and bodies. David knew that the cure for the sin-sick soul was confession and repentance. The great thing about calling sin, sin, and not calling it something else means that sin has a cure, a definite cure, and that cure is a person and his name is Jesus Christ. Yesterday, our pastor's group was assigned to read an article and then we discussed it. It was written by a psychologist who concluded that we have done ourselves and our society a disfavor by not calling sin, sin. Instead, we try to treat and manage sin through therapy and medicine, and please don't get me wrong, I think there is a place for both therapy and medicine. But sometimes we use those things as a replacement for admitting that what we're doing is wrong, causing us and others harm and stopping what we're doing. Interestingly enough, the author of this article is not a believer. He is an atheist. He knew that taking responsibility for one's wrongs was the right thing to do and was helpful, but fell short of acknowledging the cure in the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. Another interesting fact about the article is that it was written 50 years ago in the 60s, and what he saw then is far more amplified in our culture today, with fewer and fewer people accepting responsibility for their actions. Everybody wants privilege, but nobody wants accountability. Too often, churches, too, are more about sin management than about transformation through the healing power of Jesus Christ. We just want to manage our sin so we can get by. We don't really want to repent of it. We don't really want to be honest and get rid of it and confess it. And we don't want to because we kind of like what we're doing and we just want to be able to handle things. Or maybe it's because we have not made our churches safe places to confess. But Jesus gave us the church, and Jesus made us the church precisely because he created us to need one another. We need accountability. We need the gifts of others, but we also need the perspective of others. We need the mirror that others provide for us. And therapeutic moral deism doesn't heal us, but the mercy of God in Jesus Christ sets us free and makes us whole. The New Bible Commentary says that only the Lord's favor can save us from the Lord's disdain. Psalm 38 starts with David asking that Yahweh would not rebuke him. He knows that God has the right to inflict wrath upon him, that God is rightfully angry with his sin. David recognizes the heaviness that he's feeling because God is convicting him. In verse 4, we see David describing degrees of the heaviness of his sin. First, he says it's a burden, and then he says it's a heavy burden, and finally he says it is too heavy for him to bear. He knows that some of the consequences he's experiencing are God's justice at work, trying to bring him back to a place of union with God. We too deserve God's wrath, and we ought to dread it. We are right to dread it because sin angers God. Sin displeases God. It doesn't mean that God loves us any less, but it does make God angry. God knows about our sin, but it doesn't mean that God accepts our sin. It's not okay with God. Some of us try to make our sin acceptable to God instead of renouncing it. In grace, God will accept you despite your sin, but God will never accept your sin. The psalm ends with a plea for mercy and deliverance because although God has a right to inflict wrath upon us, God is merciful. We ought to be humbled by the fact that God could unleash wrath on us but chooses not to. The good news is that Jesus bore the weight of our heavy sin for us. We don't have to walk around under the burden of sin. This is what Pilgrim discovered in John Bunyan's magnificent allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. The pilgrim Christian knows that something is not right in his life and needs to change. So he sets off on a journey, not sure of what he's looking for, but carrying a heavy burden on his back. He drags it through the slough of despond where it gets him stuck in the mire. And he carries it up a mountain where it slows his ascent. And then he comes to the cross. And when he looks at the cross, the burden just falls off of his back and rolls away. He doesn't have to unstrap it and put it down. It falls. Jesus can take the burden of your sin away. He died to take away our guilt and our shame. And some people even suggest that the suffering described in the psalm ought to remind us of the suffering that Jesus himself went through when he took our sins upon himself. In verse 5, David admits that his sin is foolishness. Sin is foolish. It's foolish to mess around with temptation. We want to see how close can I go? But that's foolish to do so, because the closer we get to the boundary, the more likely we are to cross it. The Bible exhorts us to abstain from sin wherever it appears. It's also foolish to commit sin, because sin, even though it seems great at the time, even though it feels good in the moment, it always hurts us and often hurts others. It might take us a while to feel the consequences, but there are always consequences. Adam and Eve didn't immediately die after they ate the fruit, so they might have thought that the serpent was right and God had lied. But it didn't take them very long to feel the shame set in, and they found out the consequences pretty fast when they heard God walking in the wind of the storm. C.S. Lewis said, "Pain and suffering is God's megaphone for a deaf world. God is trying to get our attention." Jim and a colleague of his and I are in a Bible study together, and last week we talked about how God uses tragedy and trials to bring us closer to himself. The Old Testament follows a pattern of God blessing the people and then cursing the people in order to get their attention. Okay, I'm going to give you what you want, and now you keep doing the same old thing, so I'm going to send you into exile or cause this war to happen or cause a famine or cause a flood, and the people just don't pay attention. They forget and they forget and they forget. But there are consequences for what we do or fail to do. It's also foolish to continue in sin. So we go to the line and we cross the line and then we keep on doing it. Have you ever fallen into a sin and then tried to justify its continuation? Well, I've already blown it, so I might as well give up. Might as well do it again. You start to lose incentive to abstain from that sin the next time you're tempted. But the problem is, once you do that, you find yourself becoming insensitive to other types of temptation. And the next thing you know, you're far from the Lord. We're all going to blow it. But that doesn't mean we give up and give in to sin. And then hiding our sin is foolishness. Again, we see this with Adam and Eve. We see it with Achan in the camp in Joshua's day and Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. God sees everything. We're not hiding anything from God, and we often think we're hiding our sin from other people when they already know it, whether or not they confront us about it. I often saw that with people with addictions or habitual sins, that they're often the last to admit it. Their families already know about it. Their friends already know about it. And they may have even been confronted more than once. This is why step one of the 12-step process, stepping out of denial, is such a big deal. Because when we can admit what we're doing, it's freeing. And it actually moves us forward for wholeness and healing. And finally, it's foolishness to try to take care of sin ourselves. Obviously, we messed up the first time. We can't undo the consequences. We can sometimes make amends, and we can sometimes make restitution. We can offer apologies, and we can seek forgiveness. But we can't undo our sin or clean up the mess and think that it will go away. We admit our failure, and we must repent, turn from and renounce our sin, and turn to God and to what God has done for us. Amends, restitution, apologies, seeking forgiveness all require admitting and renouncing sin. But before we go to other people, we must first go to God. Because other people may or may not accept our efforts, but we are always accepted by God because of Jesus Christ. And God has the power to turn our messes, our failures, our sins, our hurts, habits, and hang-ups, as we say in CR, into good by redeeming those things and making us more like Jesus Christ. David appeals to God's mercy, but that alone is not enough. We see in verses 1 through 8, he prays for relief from his suffering in 9 through 12, but that is not enough. But in verses 13 through 20, David confesses his sin, and this is the key. As David sees the effects of his sin on those around him, both those he cares about and those whom he considers his enemies, he starts to take notice. His response is to be silent and to ignore what he hears. He knows that he has no right to say anything. Too often, our first response is to get defensive. I know that this is a personal tendency of mine, a tendency which 8 years of marriage has improved greatly. I'm not allowed to get away with stuff like that. What other people think is not as important as what God thinks. And so David turns to God. In verse 17, David is ready to surrender to God. In verse 18, David wills to tell of his wrong that he's done and to feel the anguish of his sin. He's remorseful and he's honest with God and himself. And finally, at the end of the psalm, in 21 and 22, we see David praying for help. He needs help because of his enemies. He needs help because he's suffering. But he also needs help to keep from sinning. He needs help to break the power of sin in his life. We've been given power over sin in our lives. We have been given a person who is the Holy Spirit. Sin does not have to have victory over us. We can appeal to the Holy Spirit for help. God is never far from us. David prayed that God would not be far from him, and we can know that God is not far from us. Like David, appealing to God's mercy is not enough. We must confess our sin. And we know that if we confess, 1 John 1, 8-9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must acknowledge that we're in need of God's mercy, not just because we don't want to suffer, but because we know that we're not right before God. Jesus is the cure for the sin-sick soul. He is the great physician who offers us healing and wholeness when we turn to him. He is a no-fail cure, and his ability to restore never runs out because he already did the hard work for us on the cross. He is the once and for all sacrifice for all of our sins, past, present, and future. They've all been paid for. This ought to encourage us to take our sin seriously because his grace was very costly, but it also ought to encourage us to confess our sin and to seek God's forgiveness because he is so willing and able to give it to us. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, I admit before you that I am a sin-sick soul. I need a Savior. I cannot clean up my own life. I need your help to keep me from doing the wrong thing, because sometimes temptation looks so good and sin looks so easy or pleasurable or desirable. Or sometimes it's just because I know the right thing to do, but I don't want to do it. I don't want to put myself out there. I don't want to make myself vulnerable. Thank you that you have paid the price for my sin, that you have already forgiven me. And all you want us to do is to ask, to admit. Thank you that you are the great physician who brings healing and wholeness to broken lives. Thank you that you take broken people and make something beautiful out of their lives, something good, something that you call righteous and holy. Thank you for sharing your righteousness with us. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to help us to live right. May we surrender to his power and authority in our lives. Thank you for this season where we can focus on drawing closer to you and to acknowledge the great gift that we have been given. In Jesus' name, our Savior, we pray. Amen.